Heavenly Father, we want to express continually our entire dependence upon you. And we do that now as we simply ask for Sandy, the help of your Spirit, for us eager listening to what you would teach us and show us. We ask for this blessed encounter to take place between you, the living God, and ourselves, your children. We ask in humble confidence that you who have promised will answer and bless. And we ask this for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen.
As Martin has indicated to you, you have asked me to come and try to say something this morning about preaching, law, and gospel. And I need to begin by telling you that not long after I began my preparation reading for what I want to present to you this morning, I began to realise how complicated a subject, and yet how vital a subject this really is. And the more I read, the more confused I became, and the more worrying I became, particularly when I began to come across quotations like this. Here's James Montgomery Boyce. "The concept of law is complex and difficult to grasp. Don't I know it?" Here's Charles Simeon at the beginning of his five famous discourses on law, which he preached in Cambridge. "Of all the subjects connected with religion, there is perhaps not one so rarely unfolded to Christian hearers as the law. We are ready to suppose either that men are sufficiently acquainted with it, or that it is antiquated and unnecessary to be known." And then a little bit later he continues, "But the law lies at the foundation of all true religion. And it ought to be studied in the first place as alone opening the way to the true knowledge of the gospel." Now, I put that quotation before you this morning because I think it brings together what we're trying to do in the title, Preaching, Law, and Gospel. And Simeon himself was absolutely convinced that those two things belonged together. There is a very helpful book I draw your attention to in the Zondervan Center Points series of studies with the worrying title, Five Views of Law and Gospel. When I came across that book, I nearly made up my mind to come here this morning and say, let's have a prayer meeting. However, even prayer, as the basic constituent of the church's corporate life and the individual believer's spiritual formation, is profoundly affected by our understanding or our misunderstanding of this whole question of grace. Not only our praying, but of course our preaching. Now, at heart, I am a simple man, so let me tell you as simply as I can where I hope to go in what I have to share with you. I want to begin, first of all, by laying down at least a little of the biblical material on law. If you want a heading for that section, I'll talk first of all about locating the law. And then secondly, once we have done that, I would hope that we would seek to put what the Bible has to say about law into various categories, because it is a complex idea and it seems to come at us from different angles no matter where we go in the scripture. Then thirdly, I would like to direct our attention specifically to Galatians chapter 3. And again, if you want a heading for that little section, let's call it quite simply understanding the law. And then towards the end, hopefully in a fourth section, I'll give one or two pointers, and that's all it will be, under the heading of preaching the law. So let's begin with a kind of overview of the biblical material, locating the law. I think it goes without saying to an audience like this that the law is absolutely central to Israel's identity as a nation. To a large extent, the nation of Israel became what it was because of God's giving of the law to the nation. It constituted them, part of God's agreement with them involved the giving of the law. And to the Jewish mind, both in Bible times and still today, any understanding of the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, automatically brings to mind the five books of Moses. But if we were to sit and read through the Pentateuch, we would soon realize that the Pentateuch itself is not all law. There are lots of stories in the first five books, perhaps not in the book of Leviticus, but generally speaking. And what you've got to do is to go to the five books of Moses and you have to extract what it has to teach about God's law. And fortunately, it's not all that difficult. You don't need to wade through all the narrative in order to find the sections that deal with law. They are clearly defined. And there are four of them. There's a foundational role given, of course, to the Decalogue. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Two main passages. And in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, you have the basic requirements for a stable society and for a godly nation. What you have in the Ten Commandments is God setting the behavior parameters within which the life of the nation is to be governed and lived. So that's one main section. Secondly, there is that large section in the book of Leviticus, if not the whole book of Leviticus, that we often describe as the Levitical Holiness Code, with its great slogan text, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Mainly, it has to do with what the priests are to do and what they're not to do. It goes into various rites and rules and regulations. So that's a second section that helps us to locate the law. Then thirdly, there's a big chunk in Exodus chapter 21, 22 and 23. And those three chapters are usually described as the Book of the Covenant. And these are key chapters. They are very, very closely related to the setting up of the covenant, which is described fully in Exodus chapter 24. And I think it's significant to note that as God enters into covenant agreement with his people, prior to the giving of that covenant, there is the setting out of various instructions and laws. And rather interestingly, they particularly deal with things like slavery and also the attitude of God's people to the poor, both in their midst and in the surrounding nations. And then there is a fourth grouping, and it's what we might describe as Moses' preaching of the law. And by and large, that is to be found in the book of Deuteronomy itself. Again, we're dealing with a very, very large section. Deuteronomy chapter 12, right the way through to chapter 26, could quite fairly be described as Moses preaching the law and applying it to the life of the nation and to a variety of situations. And the interesting thing about this particular section of the application of the law is that it seems to contain interpretations of some of the earlier laws, which are fresh interpretations, strongly suggesting that the law itself in the life of the nation had a dynamic quality to it, which of course was applicable as situations changed. The section in Deuteronomy clearly reflects application in changing situations. Now that's the broad canvas on which we are starting this morning. And that's that first heading, locating the law. But what are we to make of all these laws? We've got them together. We haven't had to go through the Pentateuch with a fine tooth comb. They are there quite easily for us to find. And the thing that strikes us right away is that there's a great variety among these different approaches to the law. In fact, you could be excused for thinking, when you read some of what is written in the Pentateuch, that this really just amounts to good common sense and a bit of sound advice. And then a little bit further on, you realise, no, this is more than that. There are fixed penalties attached to some of these laws. Obligations are being set out here. God means business. This is how he wants his people to live. This is what he wants his people to do, These are recognizable laws. Now let me suggest then that you throw up into the air the four sections dealing with the law that we have just located, and pray fervently that as they fall to earth, they will fall into different categories. Lo and behold, our prayer is answered, and there are five categories. Clearly, there are some laws that have to do with criminal offences. Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 22, both those chapters contain very good examples of law relating to criminal offence. And the emphasis in these particular laws is on the close relationship between God and the society in which he has placed his creatures. Very often it's in laws relating to criminal offences that the death penalty is introduced. That, of course, may seem rather harsh to some of us, not to all of us, but to some of us. But one of the reasons the death penalty is often to be found there is quite simply because the criminal offence was of such a nature that what the person had done was of such dire consequences that the nation was under God's wrath and under God's judgment. And for that reason, it had to be seen that this was something serious. So you can categorise some of these laws under criminal offences. Clearly, there are others that have to do with family relationships. Again, let's stick here just with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, Deuteronomy 25. Two great chapters which focus on the family. It's almost as if God in his law reminding the people that the family has at least some kind of judicial responsibility in the life of the nation. It's a reminder of the role of the family in society. It's a reminder that not just the immediate family, but there are laws and advices and counsels and instructions and exhortations which pertain to the wider family as well, and affecting things like how you bring up your children, and what to do in matters of marriage and divorce. Then there's a third category, and we might describe that as, what do you do when your neighbour's hedge gets too big? Civil disputes. Where there has been no outward violation of the covenant agreement, but there has been some kind of fracas between neighbours, then the citizens of any town, village, any society need to know what to do. And very often it's those laws, as you read through, that you discover they are cast in legal terminology. If such and such a thing happens, then this is what you must do about the situation. Or sometimes when such and such occurs and you find yourself in such and such a situation, this is the action you are to take. And you'll not be surprised, of course, to find that it's in this category that you find the strongest mention of the various compensation laws, a thing that often comes to the surface in civil disputes. Then there's a fourth category. And again, I'm still trying to paint on this broad canvas. The fourth category has to do with everything everybody else thinks that the Old Testament law is all about, i.e. the ritual and ceremonial laws associated with the sacrificial system. Exodus 23, Deuteronomy chapter 14, two very good examples, talking about sacrificial procedures, but not just about the sacrifices, a proper diet, how to live a hygienic life, what to do at the major festivals in the calendar of the year, agricultural provisions, and again, particularly in relation to poor people. And the fifth and final category has to do with social justice. We have already had intimation of that in terms of our responsibilities this morning, with the notice about the Wilberforce and the slavery celebration and the new venture in prison ministry. In the section on social justice, in those categories of law that deal profoundly with social justice, Exodus 22, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 22 and 25, the emphasis is upon the weak and upon the poverty-stricken, and upon those who are the immigrants in society. Various charity laws come into play here. And the interesting thing about the laws on social justice is that they are to be put into place in the life of the nation, not just for the sake of our common humanity, but because of the character of God himself. And I take this to mean that here is a strong indication that we cannot just make the contrasting distinction, the Old Testament is all law and the New Testament is all grace. The picture is bigger than that. There is a greater amount of overlap. And in many of these categorizations that we have just outlined, criminal offense, family relationships, civil disputes, ritual and ceremonial laws, social justice, there is an underlying emphasis that the reason God demands this is because he is a God of mercy and he is a God of grace. And for grace to be grace, then it must always lie with God to take the initiative. Now that seems to me to be important for our later understanding of how the gospel and the law belong together. So there are two main headings. We've tried first a little bit of locating the law and then categorizing it. Can we move now thirdly to see if we can do a little bit of understanding? I hope it goes without saying that all of what I have outlined already clearly has a relevance for us. It must have a relevance for us in our individual spiritual lives. In that sense, the quotation from Simeon at the beginning was right. I think also it must have a relevance for us in our pastoral counselling. It may not be a big thing to you, but somewhere in your work and in your ministry, somebody is going to ask you, is it okay for me to eat black pudding? That seems an important question to some people, and other more important questions, of course. So it's important in the pastoral realm. I think, too, it is also important in the preaching realm. We'll say something about that later on. And, of course, in our ethical stance on a variety of subjects. Every ethical decision we have to make in this very technological and sophisticated 21st century has to be informed by our understanding of God's giving of the law and the bearing that it has upon our ultimate decision. To understand the law, we also need to see it as having a bearing on our understanding of gospel grace. Now, up until now, I have emphasized and I've laid the foundation to change the image. I've painted on the broad canvas of laying down what the Old Testament seems to say about law in various ways. But of course, we are a New Testament people. And I'm sorry to tell you that the problem is further complicated by Paul's apparent dual stand in relation to the law. For example, it's possible on a superficial reading to think that Paul has a very negative attitude toward the law of God. Take this as a selection of texts. No human being will be justified in God's eyes by deeds prescribed by the law. Romans 3. And 1 Corinthians 15, the power of sin is the law. 2 Corinthians 3, the letter kills. It is the Spirit alone that gives life. And the classic description of Christ's atoning work in Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, am I not right in saying that it's possible to read those texts and to come away with the impression, as some do, that Paul is down on the law? He has a negative attitude toward it. But then you turn over to other parts of his writings and you discover the exact opposite. There are positive statements that he seems to make. The most famous one is in Romans 7, verse 12, where he says, "The law is holy. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." Now that's very positive. And then in that very practical, ethical section, after the major doctrinal teaching of the first 12 chapters of Romans, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." That's positive. And perhaps the most positive of all, it is not hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. This complexity raised by Paul, or at least suggested by Paul, is further compounded when we bear in mind the insistence that is to be found in Christ's own teaching. Jesus said very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, the new law, that he had not come to abolish the law, but he had come actually to fill it out. Christ declared its permanent validity. He taught that love for him is to be demonstrated first and foremost by keeping his commandments. Not by singing choruses. Not by going to prayer meetings. Not by being nice to others, We show our love to him by keeping his commandments. Now, if we are to make any sense of all this, I think there are a number of things which we need to be aware of in our understanding of the law. And I want to go through them very quickly. We need to be aware of the distortion that is doing the rounds in relation to the law and the gospel. A distortion, I think, that goes right back to the New Testament itself, and certainly a little bit later on in the second century with the writings and teachings of Marcion. But right in the New Testament, in the classic Romans 6 passage, it seems evident to me that what Paul is wrestling with there is the are those who emphasize, well, let's use the phrase, more sin, more grace. Now, that's a law problem. That's not a problem to do with sanctification and the Holy Spirit. That's a problem to do with the law that affects our sanctification and affects the working of the Spirit in our lives. But of course, it's Marcion where the real roots lie, in his radical discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Israel and the church. And that has resulted in a distortion which has led to people's mishearing of Paul's supposed criticism of the law. Now, I believe there is a strong biblical and also a strong historical emphasis on the value and the importance of the law. I think I've established the biblical foundation, but it's as well to remember the historical emphasis as well. The importance of the law was a strong feature in Reformed theology. It's there in Calvin, it's there in Calvin's contemporary Bullinger. It's given classic expression in the writings of Martin Luther. And it continues to flow into the writings and the preachings of the later English and Scottish Puritans. But we mustn't imagine that it was an innovation by the Reformers. It's there as far back as Irenaeus. It's there in Augustine. It's even there in Thomas Aquinas, perhaps the greatest exponent of the medieval schoolmen. This solid emphasis that you cannot do away with the law, you cannot live as you like, simply because the grace of God has overpowered your soul. Listen to St. Augustine. The law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, the law bids us to know how to ask the help of grace. There again is that same coming together of the law making demands, and the greatest demand that the law forces us to make is to ask for the help of grace. Now, here's my question. How come How come with this strong biblical and historical emphasis on the vital importance of the law for the Christian, do we find ourselves in a situation in today's church where right across the evangelical spectrum there is a strange reluctance, if not aversion, to preaching the law? How do we account for that? Well, there are several reasons. Undoubtedly, the continuing influence of dispensationalism that divides the whole of human history up into seven fantastic epochs and conveniently says, you don't need to worry about the law, you're living in the church age. The Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments, that's for a future age. You're under grace. That has had a detrimental effect. And I don't think we as evangelicals fully take on board how prevalent that sort of teaching at the practical level and the practical living level still affects many, many Christian believers sitting under our ministries in the pews. So dispensationalism is a problem there. So too, and I put them together because they belong together, legalism and antinomianism. Legalism, too much law. Antinomianism. That's probably the tendency in recent years towards antinomianism. There will be very, very few people here who are troubled in their congregations with excessive legalism. It may surface from time to time in individuals, but generally speaking, the major problem is antinomianism. This generation of Christians has reacted to what it perceived to be legalism in former generations, and some of it, of course, was. But because of this, we have lost the needed understanding of the law in the full economy of grace. And I think this is a situation that many modern-day evangelicals are quite amenable to, living as they do in a society that has adopted a general anti-law stance in everything. A society that places great store in the perceived virtue of tolerance. Don't preach the law. Don't tell me how I ought to live. Don't tell me what God demands and what God wants. I think we may also put into the category there of things that have been detrimental in helping us to understand the law, liberalism itself. So we need to be aware of its distortion. And I challenge you as I challenge myself. When was the last time there was a fair degree of the law in our gospel preaching? I'm not asking, did you hammer them last Sunday? We are not in the business of hammering them. But we are in the business of presenting God's law. But we need to be aware that there is great failure here. And this, I think, is most clearly seen in Paul's attempt to treat the subject in Galatians 3. Now, you remember your Galatians. Paul has been writing rather forcibly on the centrality of faith in Christian experience. And if you open your Bible, you'll see that in the first 5 or 6 verses, he raises a series of questions. 5 verses within as many 5 questions within as many verses. And these are important questions. But as well as raising those questions himself and writing them down and sending them off to the Galatian churches, it seems to me that in this 3rd chapter, he also anticipates a number of questions that may be in the minds of the Galatians, particularly the Judaizers, when they eventually get hold of his epistle. And I can almost imagine Paul sitting, penning these words, and saying to himself, this is not going to go down very well. There's going to be an angry response here. Perhaps I have overemphasized the sole sufficiency of grace and faith. As soon as they read this, they're going to write back. And they're going to write back to me in strong terms. Come on, Paul. It was God himself who gave us the law. And to heighten the solemnity of the occasion, it was given to Moses through the mediation of angelic beings. This is important, and you're going to dismiss it with a few strokes of your pen. Paul's answer in the 3rd chapter of Galatians is to try and give a detailed analysis of why the law was given. And he wants to try and show its continuing purpose in the Christian life. I defy anybody to read Galatians 3 and gain the impression that Paul is saying, oh, the law doesn't matter. He's not downgrading the law. I think what Paul is doing in Galatians 3, he is placing the law in its broader salvific context. And he does this by mentioning the promise, the law, and the gospel. The promise, the law, and the gospel. He's attempting to make clear to the Judaizers among the Galatian congregations that whereas salvation cannot be gained by strictly keeping to the law, it is nonetheless still related to the promise made to Abraham. In other words, Paul is trying to hold together in creative tension the false idea held by some that salvation can somehow be deserved if only we will keep the law, and the equally false idea that because the law never yet saved a single soul, then you can cast it to one side. You remember what the Westminster Confession says about obedience to God's holy law, what it demands. It demands an obedience that is personal, entire, exact, and perpetual. which of course makes us cry out, who is sufficient for these things? Paul shows up the law's failure to achieve the desired effect in our lives by pointing out some facts about it. Verse 19, its temporary nature and impermanence. 21 and 22, its inability to create spiritual life. Verse 23, its prison-like nature. And then towards the end of the chapter, its Christocentric focus. Incidentally, James Montgomery Boyce is quite strong on this particular point. The primary means by which God reveals sins to be sin is the law. And the primary means by which God reveals the sinner to be a sinner is the law. Revelation is the primary purpose of the law, its main purpose. It is to convince us that we are sinners and that we need a Saviour. It is to point us to Him. So as well as being aware of these distortions that have affected our understanding and our preaching of the law and our living of the Christian life, there is also the need to be aware of where the law has failed and what its real function is. In itself, the law is good. Its failure does not lie in any inherent weakness in it being the law. The failure is to be found in the weakness of the sin that it exposes in human nature. The law is spiritual. Human nature is sinful. For example, driving on the wrong side of the road, I understand, is wrong. Painting white lines down the middle of the road does not make it wrong. It always was bad driving. The white lines merely expose the extent of the transgression. And that's the function of the law. Now, of course, in Galatians 3, Paul seems to be conscious of the complexity of what he's saying, what he's trying to convey. And that's why, and I hope you will read the whole chapter for yourself at your leisure, he makes use of what I would describe as four illustrations. There's a cultural illustration with the pedagogus, the tutor in charge taking the little boy to school. There's the historical illustration where he cites the case of Abraham. There is the carceral illustration where he talks about the law putting us in a dungeon, the sin of our own making. And I can't help but feel, as in all Paul's writing, there is a personal illustration. There is an emphasis that this is my experience as well. This is what I have found. I wonder if I can just take time to say a word about these four illustrations. There's the cultural illustration. Yes, the law shows the difference between right and wrong. Yes, the law wants us to be good. But primarily the law is given to bring us to Christ. The New English Bible translation of verse 24 talks about the law being a kind of tutor in charge. A tutor in charge of us until Christ should come. Now, in New Testament times, if you were a fairly well-to-do Jewish family, you could afford to employ just such a man. He had overall responsibility for your child. His duty was to instill behaviour patterns and good Jewish virtues in the child. And he would do that on the daily walk backwards and forwards to school. But the job of the tutor in charge, the teacher, the schoolmaster, the custodian, use whatever translation you like, the job of this man was not to do the teaching, but to make sure that the child was brought safely to the place of true learning. He had no authority to teach, but he could administer corporal punishments. Now, Paul uses this cultural illustration to show the function of the law. It warns, it threatens, it performs a moral and a spiritual function. Without the law, we would be apathetic about sin. But the law emphasizes the seriousness of transgressing God's revealed standards. David discovered it, of course, when he was eventually forced by the Spirit of God to the place of confession, and he blurts out at last the thing that had been eating away at him for over a year: against thee, and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. Now that's the function of the law. There's the historical illustration of Abraham, the great man of faith, prior to the circumcision. Faith precedes legalism because the law was given to Moses centuries after Abraham. And the whole purpose in Paul mentioning Abraham is to emphasize that Christian faith is based on the promise. The promise. And the promise was never abrogated. God did not go back on his promise once the law came in. And once the law did come in, it didn't suddenly appear having the power to annul the promise or to alter it in any way. It's promise, not law, that embodied God's ultimate intention for humanity. The law was subsequent in time, subservient. Its purpose was temporary and preparatory and condemnatory and, thank God, revelatory as well. What about the carceral illustration? Again, it's the New English Bible that talks about that until people are set free by Christ, unbelievers, here's the NEB phrase, are close prisoners in the custody of the law. The law operates like a deep, dark, dank dungeon in which we are incarcerated. Incarcerated with our sin, by our sin, in our sin. And it's in that desperate condition that we are brought to a realization of the enormity and the consequences of our transgressions. So the law's function is not just one of instructing, precious as that is, And it's not just one of revealing. Glorious as that is when it reveals Christ, the law also has a restraining function. It was never, of course, God's intention to keep us permanently oppressed in the dungeon, constantly harassed by the custodian, beaten by the tutor in charge. All this was only till Christ came to set us free. Now, I think this is where we are to understand the great distinction between what the older theologians used to call legal repentance and evangelical repentance. And I hope I am not being too harsh, but I do just wonder whether in our evangelical people there are many who know only a legal repentance. What John Wesley used to describe as serving as slaves, not living as assured sons. Now, legal repentance is to continue to put ourselves under the charge of the tutor, the schoolmaster, who's desperately trying to bring us to Christ. But we prefer the schoolmaster, because legal repentance not only gives us a way of measuring our own supposed spirituality, but much more important, it allows us to measure the spirituality of others. And that's such a helpful tool. It's carceral. It was never God's intention to keep us there. And that's why I think what Paul is saying here is so personal. Remember his testimony in Philippians? As to righteousness under the law, 70%? No. 85%? 92%? No. Blameless. Blameless. And yet he feels the need to write to the Galatians. And it underlines his testimony in Romans 7 and also in Philippians 3. He feels the need to write out of this deep experience of God's grace. It's almost as if Paul is giving testimony here. I discovered that any attempt to keep the law of Moses as a means of achieving right standing with God was an intolerable burden and an impossible standard. You know what I found, says Paul? I found that the law makes even good people feel guilty and helpless, which of course is part of its purpose, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The law said, thou shalt, and it condemned in the very act of saying it. The promise said, I will, and know myself to be gloriously justified. That's what we sang at the beginning. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head, bold shall I stand in that great day. For who ought to my charge shall they? Who? Who's going to stand up and say guilty, still guilty? there's such a thing as amazing grace. Amazing grace. How then are we to preach this? I don't know. I don't know. Perhaps just one or two pointers. I hope that we will realize afresh the importance of the law in the full biblical picture of salvation. That would be a good starting point. Secondly, I don't think we could do much better than to return continually in one form or another to the question that Paul poses at the beginning of Galatians 3. I think in our preaching and in our counselling and in our witnessing and our sharing, we need to be constantly going back to these questions, because these are the questions that raise their ugly heads in people's experience over and over again. It's true for believers as well as unbelievers. It's by looking at those questions that we'll be able to steer a proper biblical course between legalism and antinomianism. A third pointer. I wonder if I have said enough this morning to let you see the value of presenting the law as a reflection of our great and glorious God's character. That's the reason we preach the law. Not to hammer people, but to show the greatness and the magnificence of our God. Because the very attributes, the very nature of God is enshrined in the revelation that he has given in both law and gospel. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law is a reflection of God's character. I wonder, as a preacher, have you been worrying over the last few months that there doesn't seem to be the grip of God in your preaching? And you have in the past known times when the reality of God's presence in the congregation, particularly at the end of the preached word, has been almost tangible. But that's not there. And you've tried talking about the holiness of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and all the other attributes. Preach the law. Preach the law. For there is nothing more calculated to humble the sinner and to exalt God than the very law that he has given. Because ultimately it's not the law itself, but it's God who is the standard we are to reflect. The law shows us God's creative purpose. It has a way of reminding people of their original creative dignity. This is what you were made for. We need to expect the moral light of the law to bring condemnation to fallen creatures. When the law is preached, it penetrates the darkness and begins to illuminate the heart. That's what sets up the love-hate relationship that people have with the law. because it forces us to face our real condition. The psalmist knew this. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Everybody knows Psalm 119, verse 105. But what's the wider context? Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your desires to the very end. What I'm suggesting is that in our preaching and supremely in our praying and in our living, we need to begin much more to look upon the law as the first application of grace. Any act of God that has as its ultimate purpose the moving of a fallen humanity in the direction of righteousness and holiness must be perceived as an act of grace. And the giving of the law was just such an act. Doesn't our catechism talk about the law having the effect of bringing us to an apprehension of God's mercy? An apprehension of God's mercy. See the law in this particular fashion. Outside of Christ, there is no greater expression of love to be found in God's word than the giving of the law. The law points us in the direction of humbling ourselves before God himself. Unregenerate human nature has a profound hatred and dislike for God's holy law. Why? Because it is law, and because of the source from which it comes. But in the great miracle of regeneration, that attitude changes. Those who are in Christ discover within them a deep and deepening love for God's law and an ever increasing desire to keep it. I delight to do thy will. And the great example of it is our Lord himself. In the book of Hebrews, taking upon his lips the words of Psalm 40, standing in the midst, ready to go to the cross. Here I am. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, lo, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Now that's someone who has sheer delight in God's law. And that's what God asks of his people. But how can they know what he asks unless we lay out what he demands? How can the law ever have the opportunity to bring them to the Christ who can fulfill their deepest desire and meet their every need? It can only arise out of gratitude for his grace. Grace upon grace. And the same Holy Spirit who writes the law on the heart also implants an attitude of obedience in the heart that delights to do God's will. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we again give you thanks and praise for all that you have given to us in the person of your own Son. And we recognise, Father, that every good and perfect gift comes through the gracious mediation of Christ. Help us to believe that in giving us the holy law, you have given us of your very self. Help us to be more open than ever before as preachers of the word, to making the demands of the law more known. And Lord, lest we should be found after preaching to others that we ourselves have become castaways. In the ancient words of the church, we pray and we mean it. O God, incline our heart to keep this thy law. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.